Guys, we're going to do this the old-fashioned way. I'm stuck with the microphone, so that's cool. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. Over the last few Sundays, we've been thinking about the society that we're living in, which is becoming increasingly anti-God and anti-God's people, maybe even indifferent to God, where the core values of a healthy, moral society are increasingly non-existent. And then add to that the reality, the current economic crisis, the evaporation of retirement accounts, of savings accounts, foreclosures, layoffs, rampant unabated greed. And then there are the present political changes that are going on around us here in the United States, international tensions, terrorism, war. I'm going to quote Bob again, "May you live in interesting times." Right. Okay, a few political cartoons. Right? A few political cartoons. The bag of bird seed says bailout. See all the pigeons there. Just... Okay. Cream o' cash. This is the spreadable wealth. Don't you wish it was that easy? Okay. And then the last one here. We have a couple of months left. Maybe we could squeeze in a nuclear accident or something. Man, things can go wrong, right? We have been thinking about what all that's going on around us, how that affects us. And oftentimes, it affects us negatively, spiritually and physically and emotionally. And looking at what goes on around us, it would be very easy to become a tad unhinged. And what we're coming to here in Luke chapter 4, this passage that we've been looking at these last few Sundays, what we've been thinking about together is the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, who Jesus is, and the implications of his coming for our lives, what God offers us, especially as we live our lives where we live our lives. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. People were saying good things about Jesus. Verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And was his custom, something he did every Sabbath, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And as we have shared before, on that Sabbath, the local synagogue, probably the one that Jesus attended when he was growing up, that synagogue, which is a building a little bit about the size of this, maybe a little bit longer that way, was probably packed on that Sabbath. There was about 400 plus people crammed in. There were people hanging around outside. They came to hear Jesus, this local boy rabbi made good. And at the appropriate time in this service, Jesus stands up to read. Verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. And the eyes of the synagogue, all in the synagogue, were fixed on him, 800 plus eyes focused on Jesus. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that is huge. Okay, say that with me. That's huge, right? And think about me. Think with me about what Jesus has just said. As we have been making our way through this passage over the past three Sundays, we've seen the significance that of Jesus being God's anointed one. And that is that God himself has purposefully entered into where we live our lives. The coming of Jesus, the baby born in a manger, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus is the focal point of God's working in human history. And we've seen that, Jesus is anointed by God to proclaim good news. Good news that which has implications for us physically, and more so, good news that is crucial to our relationship with God. Physically and spiritually, in the midst of what the world tries to abuse us with, to conform us to beat us down with, in the midst of the self-focused, at any cost, survival mentality of this world, God offers to each of us something completely different. Tremendously different. God offers His approval, His provision for our lives, His healing, His purpose for us. Life lived with purpose. Life in His kingdom, knowing God and being known by God. The freedom, the liberty that is ours the moment we put our trust in Jesus, God's anointed one, our Savior and Lord, Jesus the Christ. And we've also seen that Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, which means that God has placed on the table His offer of His blessing of our lives, of salvation, of being restored into a right relationship with Him, of being released from what binds us, His radical transformation of our lives, the privilege of being involved in God's great purpose of restoring humankind to a right relationship with Him. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had written this prophecy that Jesus has just read in that synagogue. And 700 years of God's people waiting for fulfillment. Jesus with 800 eyes staring at Him, people hanging around outside listening. Jesus proclaims that today, here, now, in Me, this prophecy has been fulfilled. God's offer of life blessed by Him, that offer is made to each person who is listening to Jesus and to us through Jesus. That's huge. Yes? The bottom line is that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah, the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah. Verse 22, let's go on. Verse 22. And all, this crowd in the synagogue, and all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And that question is still being asked today. Is not this Joseph's son? Let's ask that together. Is not this Joseph's son? How we respond to that question has huge implications for our lives. Luke writes that when the crowd asked the question, they marveled. And marveled is the Greek word thaumazo, which has the idea of astonishment, amazement, being taken aback, being kind of blown away by something. 41 days after Jesus was born, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus have come to the temple in Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord and to God and to offer the sacrifice that's required by the law. And Jesus is among many children being offered. There are a large number of people that are making sacrifices for various reasons. There are many different spiritual traditions and rituals that are being conducted in the temple that day. And in the midst of all this religious activity, that huge crowd and that spiritual chaos, Simeon, a man who knew God, who had heard God and understood what God was doing, came by the leading of the Holy Spirit up to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus and declared that Mary's child is the one that he'd been waiting for. The one through whom all the peoples of the world will be blessed. This child that was born in Bethlehem, presented in the temple, is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, and his father and mother were amazed. Thaumazo. at all the things that were being said about him. Now, parents like to hear good things about their kids, right? Yeah. Okay. But this is over the top. You know, how do you process what's being said? Your child is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And the crowd, they marvel at what Jesus has just said. The implications are slowly dawning on them. And they are amazed. I'm sure, how do you respond to that? And the question's asked, isn't this Joseph's son? Matthew, in his account of what took place that day, Matthew records a little more of what the people were thinking. Okay, in Matthew's account, quote, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, isn't his mother Mary? Right? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? His sisters, they still live around here. Where did he get that kind of wisdom? You know, how's he able to do the things that he's done? Now, Jesus speaking in the synagogue could have been a sideshow at a carnival. They've heard rumors of how great Jesus is, the kind of things that he's done. Jesus has a reputation. See, he's a great performer. Right? Cana turned the water into wine, healed an official's son who was in Capernaum about 15 miles away. At Capernaum, he cast out a demon, healed people, including that paralytic. Remember, the four friends lowered the paralytic down through the roof? Healed. Remember that? So on one hand, they have heard great things about Jesus. Oh, he spoke so wonderfully. What a nice Jewish boy. A good message about God's favor and the Messiah. And on the other hand, they're not buying what he's proclaiming. Who is this guy to make these statements? Applying the words of Isaiah to himself, that's just over the top. We came to see healings, some miracles. This guy's talking about being the Messiah. That isn't what we came for. Isn't this Joseph's son? The audience never gets the meaning of Jesus' message, the implications for their own lives, because they're focused on themselves. You see that? And that is so today. Happy holidays! You know, it seems like people want a PC, homogenous God that fits our expectations. The innocence of this baby who's born in a manger, a nice story for the kids. Love, goodwill, peace on earth, a cultural God who fits our culture, a God that meets our needs and doesn't demand too much in response, all those nasty things like sacrifice and service and commitment, telling us how to live our lives. What we need is a kind of God, like a God who's love, a God who performs for us, the amazing God. Christmas without the implications of the Christ, the Messiah. And if God demands something greater, demands more, doesn't fit into the little box that we expect him to fit in, then we ask, was this the God that we expected? Was this what we came for? I mean, isn't this Joseph's son? How deeply do we desire God to work in our lives? And how deeply do we resist his working? How are we to respond to God in the flesh, God's anointed one, Jesus, who has come? Verse 23. And he, Jesus, said to them, verse 23, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. See, Jesus knows the heart of this audience. Not the wonderful outward words that they're speaking, but the crowd's true response to him. He's exposing their heart response, which was something like, you know, the Messiah is supposed to do miracles. Prove yourself. Don't just stand there. Do a miracle or something. Heal somebody like you did in Capernaum. Then we might believe in you. Verse 24. And he, Jesus, said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Jesus, like all these other prophets, numerous prophets that God had sent to his people, Jesus is rejected like they were. Verse 25. "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus gives two examples from Hebrew history to grab the hearts of this crowd. Think about your response. Examples that should grab our hearts as well. And they're here to help us think about how we're responding to Jesus. The first example is of Elijah and the widow Zarephath. After King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, and many evil kings ruled over those two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And probably the most evil of all those kings was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. In fact, the Bible says that Ahab did more to anger God than any other kings of Israel before him. And Ahab and Jezebel, they worshipped Baal. And they led the people into tremendous sin. It was an absolutely evil time in the history of Israel. And Elijah, some 800 years before Jesus is speaking, Elijah was the prophet of God during those days. And as Elijah is in prayer before God, God gives him a message for King Ahab, a message of judgment because of the sin of the people. God's people following after other gods, rejecting God. So Elijah goes to King Ahab and says that there isn't going to be any more rain or even dew on the ground until I, God, say that there will be. And then Elijah hides from Ahab because, of course, Ahab is ticked by that. And for 3 years, it doesn't rain. There's famine. There's no rain. There's no crops. There's no food. There's dying cattle. There's lots of starving people. And during those days of famine, even though there were lots of widows in Israel, God sends Elijah to a Gentile. Grab that. A Gentile, an unclean, hated, non-Jew Gentile. Widow living in Sidon. Sidon, which is an ancient Phoenician city way up on the coast, some 20 miles north of Tyre in what is now Lebanon. Sidon was a pagan place. It was full of Baal and Ashtoreth worshippers. It was the city that this wicked queen Jezebel had come from, and she was a major source. Sidon was a major source of pagan worship and a whole lot of misery in Israel. So God sends Elijah, who's supposed to be God's prophet to Israel, God sends Elijah to this hated city, to this Gentile widow, Zarephath, who, despite her circumstances, she is willing to receive Elijah and share what she has with Elijah. And miraculously, by God's grace, Elijah was able to provide for Zarephath, to provide for her flour and oil until the drought ended. And at one point, he even raised her son from the dead. Now, there is a certain arrogance on the part of God's people, that they can live any way that they want. They can live life focused on themselves, worship other gods. And God is supposed to keep blessing them and sending them prophet after prophet to them, whether they choose to listen or not, and change how they live or not. And Jesus points to the reality that God can offer salvation, life, to anyone he chooses. And what God offers, what God is up to in history, is a whole lot bigger than an audience in a synagogue in Nazareth or even a sanctuary in Merced. God doesn't have to fit into our box to perform for us on demand. And the point being, in responding to Jesus and what God offers us through him, point being, we should be driven to our knees in humility, given how we've lived our lives. Driven to our knees in humility that God should even choose to make this offer to us. That God is so gracious, so merciful, so loving, so beyond comprehension in his kindness towards us that Jesus has come for us.
Say this with me, humility. Say it with me, humility.
Illustration number two, Elisha and Naaman. King Ahab, same wicked, evil king of Israel, tries to convince King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to go out into battle with him against the Syrians, the evil, hated Syrians, to take back this city, which is called Ramoth-Gilead. It's a Hebrew city. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. And Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, Judah, to his credit, says that they should ask God if it's okay to go up against the Syrians. And so Ahab assembles 400 plus prophets who all say, go for it. God is with you. But Jehoshaphat holds out for God's lone prophet, Micaiah, the lone voice in the crowd that prophesies this is going to be a major disaster. The battle, this plan of Ahab's, it is not according to God's will. And so Ahab, true to form, Ahab has Micaiah thrown in jail. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they go into this battle against the Syrians anyway. And of course, God's people who are not listening to God, you know, it's 400 to 1, so why listen? Why should we listen to God? And of course, God's people, as God's prophet said, they go into this battle. It doesn't go well. God's people get spanked royally. I mean, humiliated by the Syrians. And in the course of the battle, one of the Syrians soldiers at random shoots his arrow up into the air, and it comes down and it kills King Ahab. Remember this? And the commander of that Syrian army that day was a man of great renown, a man of great valor, of might, a hero amongst the Syrians, and as you can imagine, not really liked by God's people, by the Hebrews. The commander of that whole hated Syrian army was Naaman. Same Naaman that Jesus is using here as an example. Naaman was a leper, had a skin disease. And a slave girl, a young Jewish girl that had been taken into captivity by the Syrians, a slave girl tells Naaman that there is a prophet of God named Elisha who could heal him if Naaman puts his trust in God. Remember this? And so Naaman, after a bit of arguing, going back and forth on this, finally follows Elisha's instructions, and this great, valiant, mighty commander of the conquering Syrian army humbles himself before God, obeys God's instructions through God's prophet, Elisha, and does the absolutely ridiculous, medically unsound, humiliating to even be seen doing this, goes and dips himself in this Jordan River, this muddy river of Israel, Jordan River 7 times, and he's healed by God. There are no shortage of lepers in Israel at the time. But God chooses to heal Naaman the Syrian. And Naaman was the one who, regardless of how silly the instructions sounded, Naaman was the one who got off of his high horse, of his pride and his arrogance, and he simply obeyed God. Point being, in responding to Jesus and what God offers us through him, point being, we need to respond with obedience. The by faith, trusting God with all that we are, daily surrender of our lives to God. Try that with me. Obedience. Obedience. Verse 28. When they, the crowd, Jesus' audience, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And how did this synagogue with 400 plus people, people hanging around outside, God's worshiping people, godly worshipers, how did they respond to Jesus, to God's good news, to God's favor and blessing? In humility? In obedience? They became a frenzied mob. They were driven by anger and hate, and they ran Jesus out of town, tried to run him off a cliff to kill him. What God offers to do in their lives, it just gets rejected. Which is what happens when we focus on ourselves. Jesus passes through this mob because it wasn't yet his time to die for them. Think about that. All this begs a question of each one of us this morning. This morning, what have you come for? What do you want God to do for you?
People ask, maybe you've asked this question, if God really does exist, why doesn't he do something about poverty? And why doesn't God do something about global warming? Why doesn't God do something about all these natural disasters? Why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? And why doesn't God do something about the circumstances of my life? Like, God should act the way that we think he should. And when he doesn't, how quickly we turn on God, holding back our trust, blaming him for our failures, living life by our own set of standards and rules. What does God need to do to have you believe in him, to trust him with your life, to really trust him, not just outwardly in a religious sort of way, but in humility, with obedience, to trust him with everything that you are? Maybe the question, thinking about Emmanuel, God with us, what Jesus, his coming means for us, maybe the question isn't what we should expect of God, but what does God expect of us? What does God expect of you? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess that as we run through the Christmas season, it is very easy to get caught up in the birth of a baby and to acknowledge at some point the reality that this is you who has come for each one of us. Father, the implications of your coming go far beyond a baby born in a manger. And how easily we slide into the mold of expecting life to continue as we have thought it should, and to simply go about our lives and expect your blessing. Father, thank you for Jesus who has come. That is really out of the box thinking, and how we need him, and how we need to trust you. I mean, really trust you in humility, in obedience, with everything that we are daily. So, Father, first we ask that you would forgive us. It would be arrogant to be here this morning and to assume that all that we have is placed before you in total humility and surrender. And second, Father, as we need your release in our lives, as we need your transformation, as we desperately need your good news to penetrate into our lives in this time of your favor, Father, whatever there is in our lives that is not given to you, is not surrendered, we want to give it this morning. Maybe this morning as you're sitting there, God's even putting something in your mind saying, hey, I need control of this. Now is the time. God, here it is. My expectations, they're yours. What I desire, they're yours. Maybe the anger, the bitterness, the crud from the past, whatever it is, the sins that we don't want others to know about, the things we hold, it's all yours, God. You take my life. Release me. I claim your good news, your promise in Jesus. I claim it in his name. Amen.